Well, good morning, everybody. And I'd like to take this time. If you have any kids, you can send them down to Children's Church. And I think the kids already know the drill because they're heading out here quickly. Pastor Tom, he is out on vacation with his family this weekend. So I'm having the privilege of bringing the message this morning. And when he asked me if I had preached this morning, I said yes, and then realized that it was Father's Day, and I was like, this is great, because I'm a father of five kids, and I have a father, so, you know, sounds like I could pull that off. Well, I want to wish you all happy Father's Day, and all those who are here and who are watching through live stream. I'm looking forward to spending some time on this beautiful day with my family, beautiful hot day, that is. Candace and I have both been very blessed with loving fathers who have provided for us physically and have led us spiritually. Both of these men have personally been a great blessing to me in my growth as a man and the way in which I shepherd my family, and I pray that they feel honored today. I was just thinking, about an hour ago, I was sitting in one of the rooms back there as I was kind of preparing some last-minute notes, and I remembered being in that very same room before I got married. I actually got married right here on the stage, and I was sitting in there by myself, which is different experience, I think, than what Candace was having, because, you know, the bride, everybody's crowded around her, but I'm sitting in this room by myself. And I remember Mike came in, and he shared some very kind words, welcomed me as a son into the family, and so really appreciated that, and ever since, he's always treated me as a son, and I'm just very grateful for him. I also remember during that time my brothers-in-law coming in and taking one of my shoes. They said they had to do something to help prepare it. What they were doing was putting a smiley face on the bottom and putting hi, because they knew that I was going to be going back here, and we were down on our knees with communion, and they knew what foot I'd be putting back, and so everybody saw that, the high with the smiley face. So that's what brothers-in-law do. Well, I know that this great relationship that Candace and I have with our fathers is for some of you not the case. As I've come to know many of you in this room over the years, I've heard your stories about sometimes tragic relationships you've had with your fathers. You may have been directly hurt by your fathers, or indirectly, to various degrees, have experienced the effects of their sinful actions. Today we'll reflect on the lives of three earthly fathers who in various ways have failed their children. We'll also behold the great love that our Heavenly Father has bestowed on those who have trusted in His Son for their salvation. So our big idea today is that by trusting in our Heavenly Father's Son for our salvation, God has adopted us as children of wrath into His family and is in the process of giving us a great inheritance that will one day will be fully realized. So at this time, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, which will be our primary passage this morning. Many of you will be very familiar with this passage. I know that many times I've heard Pastor Oren preach from this, and he's gone through Ephesians many times. And so hopefully I can give a little bit more of my own perspective and insight into this. But it's just a great passage that really shows the gospel of grace and how it works in our lives. So that's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So in this epistle to the Ephesian church, the Apostle Paul reminds his audience of who they once were, not just who they were in actions and their desires, but more importantly, what their status was before God. God regarded them as children of wrath. It is important to start our study of this passage on this point. We must remind ourselves daily of who we once were in order to remember what God has saved us from. It's not always an easy thing to reflect on bad memories that we'd rather stay hidden away, but it's necessary to fully capture the goodness of God's grace in our lives and to bring healing to our hearts and perhaps even reconciliation with our fathers. So the first father we'll observe this morning is Solomon. This man lived about 3,000 years ago in Israel, and the Bible has a lot to say not only about his life, but also his great wisdom. Solomon's life is detailed in the books of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. In addition to this, he also wrote the books of Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. So Solomon was the son of David. His mother was Bathsheba, and you may remember the circumstances of David's moral failure when this relationship was established and everything that happened with Bathsheba's husband and all the moral failure around that. Solomon had many brothers, as his father had 8 wives throughout his life. Many of these brothers had their own serious moral failures, including Absalom and his treason against his father and all the sad events that led up to that happening. So undoubtedly, through these experiences, Solomon recognized the painful consequences that sinful living has on one's own life and the lives of others, especially when one leads a great nation. When Solomon first became king, he was charged with building a great temple to God. By recognizing his great inadequacy and humbling his heart, God showed great favor to him. God told Solomon that he would give him whatever Solomon asked for. So Solomon's response is that he would gain wisdom so that he would rule over his people well. In return for this noble desire, God not only gave Solomon the wisdom he sought, but also wealth and a very powerful kingdom, a kingdom that ended up reaching its peak during Solomon's reign. Solomon's wisdom was legendary. He counseled kings and rulers throughout the world. He compiled great wisdom in the book of Proverbs that are treasured and have great spiritual application to many lives even through today. He wrote beautiful poetry describing the intimacies of love and marriage in the book of Song of Solomon. And he shared his great wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes about the fleeting nature of our lives and the importance of remembering the Lord as the only one who brings meaning into it. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam who would one day become king. I can imagine as a young boy and into his teenage years that Rehoboam looked up greatly to his father and valued greatly his wisdom as he was learning about how to one day become an effective king. When you read through the book of Proverbs, Solomon often addresses the wisdom of it to his son. He often says, "My son, do this. My son, remember this." Though Solomon had many sons, it would make most sense that Solomon primarily had Rehoboam in mind who would become the future king. Yet despite all the great wisdom of Solomon, we see that as he aged, that wisdom was not applied into his own life. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon warns Rehoboam about the dangers of adultery. But then we also read that Solomon went on to marry 700 women and had 300 concubines. Clearly, his love for the woman mentioned in Song of Solomon and all the intimacies of that had faded and his eyes wandered elsewhere. We also read in Proverbs that Solomon pleaded with his son to seek the Lord and to reject all falsehood. But then we see that through the marriage to women of other nations, they turned his heart away from God and allowed for idolatry to come into the land. And he not only allowed it, but partook in its ceremonies. If you could keep your finger there in Ephesians 2 and turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll give you a few minutes to get there. This is a kind of summation of the end of Solomon's reign and how it was regarded from God's perspective. That's 1 Kings chapter 11. Starting in verse 9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So imagine the disillusionment that Rehoboam saw in his father's hypocrisy. As a son of a king and heir to the throne, Rehoboam had every physical need taken care of and had the great wisdom and knowledge at his fingertips to rule well. We don't know a whole lot about the condition of Rehoboam's soul. We do know, however, that in his first major decision regarding the future of his kingdom, he sought the counsel of young fools rather than the counsel of the wise elders. He dealt harshly with his people, and as a result, most of his kingdom abandoned him. So after the northern kingdom of Israel was established and the remaining tribe of Judah had stayed in the area around Jerusalem, for a period of 5 years, Rehoboam benefited from the Levitical priests who left all the cities around the area of Israel, and they went to the nation of Judah. And they returned there, and Rehoboam benefited that for about 5 years. But soon afterward, he was defeated by the king of Egypt and then was engaged in endless wars with other nations, including Israel, throughout the years after that. By the end of Rehoboam's life, the great kingdom he had inherited was only a small fragment of its previous glory, and it took a major turn from the heights of Solomon and all of Israel's glory to the end of Rehoboam's reign. So why did Rehoboam's reign fail? May I suggest that it was not due to his father's shortcomings, but rather due to Rehoboam's failure to set aside his father's shortcomings and trust in his heavenly father. His disdain for his father's hypocrisy was a stumbling block in his ability to see the value of godly wisdom, which was never originated from Solomon anyway, but rather from God. Fortunately for the future sons and daughters of Judah, many kings descended from Rehoboam turned their heart toward God in spite of their failed fathers, and the nation thrived during those times as a result. So in Rehoboam, we observe that wisdom and physical comforts cannot save you. In fact, wisdom without a regenerated heart can often become a stumbling block. We are reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20. It says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." The next father we'll consider is my very own grandfather. I think it would be fitting on this Father's Day that I honor him by remembering his life and the impact it had on my dad and in turn on my life as well. His name was William Thomas Cramer, and he passed on to be with the Lord in 2010. He was born in 1920 in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, and his mother came from a Christian family, but his father was not a believer and was also not a very good example for his son by any means. In the latter years of my grandfather's life, he finished an autobiography of his life, and he made some copies of this book and gave it to each of the grandkids and each of his kids. He was surprisingly very quiet in his life about the relationship he had with his father. My dad said that once he asked him a little bit, and he's like, "There's not really much I can tell you that's good about him." So everything we know about my great-grandfather is really written in this book. But surprisingly, many pages in his book are devoted to that fractured relationship he had with him. My grandfather relates in that book that his father was a heavy drinker and was a bit of a loose cannon. His drinking had such a negative impact on the family that my grandfather promised his mother that he'd never touch alcohol in his life, and he never did. My great-grandfather had no semblance of moral fiber to stand up to his friends, but rather to be influenced by them. He often practiced and taught his son vigilante justice. There's a story I recall of the way he didn't handle a bully situation very well, but that's for another day. He was unfaithful to his wife, which drew the great ire of his son, my grandfather, at even a young age. An example of this is written in this book that my grandfather wrote. He tells this sad story. This is a quote from the book. The first occurrence which fixed in my mind a strong sense of morality and brought about by my dad and his values versus my mother's strong influence. The hired hand and I were building a large chicken house. I was perched on the roof, tacking down tar paper roofing, when my father, with a speculative look on his face, said, "Son, I just realized you're growing up." He followed that with, "It's time that I take you to see the girls in Muskogee, you know, the hookers." I was so angered and outraged, I uttered something surly, from which he drew the conclusion I wasn't interested. Muttering something about a weird kid, he left the area. My great-grandmother passed away at a relatively young age. Within a few short months of her death, my great-grandfather informed my grandfather that he had met someone and they'd soon be married and living with them. The marriage was short-lived, and from the very start, his new wife ran up some very large bills. They soon divorced, and he would go on to be married two more times in his life and just never had a successful marriage. I don't know whatever became of his life, because my grandfather was so disgusted by his father at this point that he left Oklahoma, traveled to California, got married first, traveled to California, and had very little contact the rest of his life, and I don't think there was any reconciliation that happened there. So with a father like that, it might seem that one's future would be hopeless, but in God's mysterious ways, he was drawing my grandfather to himself and finally revealed himself in a time of great need for my grandfather, as his mother was on her deathbed. He shares this passage concerning the events that led to his own salvation. He writes, "A few times on Fridays, some folks from the local Baptist church would come out and sing hymns. She enjoyed that so much. I often pondered her devotion to her beliefs, certain that her faith made each day a little less grim. Since we lived only 2 miles from the college, I walked to and from each day. The way led through a portion of Tahlequah known as Dogtown. Living near the end of the settlement were two sisters who attended college, Chloe and Joan Davis. I often walked home with them. Of course, I had shared with them my troubles and sorrow. Joan was my favorite. She was small, petite, and bird-like. One evening, she asked if I could go with her to a revival meeting at the National Guard Armory. At first, I declined, but my mom insisted I go. So I gave her the medicine, picked up Joan, and walked to the armory. The speaker was John Brown, a noted Methodist evangelist and founder of John Brown University. How well I remember his piercing blue eyes, ruddy complexion, and wealth of iron gray hair. By the time he finished his talk, I was convinced I needed Jesus Christ in my life. His statement that Jesus could help bear life's burden seemed to be meant for me alone. When he gave the altar call for those who wished to come forward and publicly confess their belief in Christ, I tearfully responded. On the way home, as we walked, little Joan told me how much Jesus meant to her and how he could also become more important to me. When I got home, I couldn't wait to tell my mom what had happened. She was quick to say I would never regret my decision. When Dad was told, his comment was, "You darn fool, now you can't have any fun. If you do, God will get you." Though not a ringing endorsement, I deduced that at least he believed there was a God, which reinforced my belief. So what lessons can we learn about my grandfather's salvation? Unlike Rehoboam, my grandfather grew up poor. He had little godly wisdom in his life, certainly not from his father. But the Spirit of God was revealing some things to my grandfather to prepare his heart for the right time to receive his son. My grandfather, before this revival service, was not actively seeking God, but in an instant, he was flooded with the answer to all of life's problems, and his heart was changed. So our passage in Ephesians shows us that God saves us by his grace. He accomplishes this through mysterious ways, including using people and circumstances. In the case of my grandfather, consider the many people and circumstances involved in God drawing my grandfather to himself. One of those initial means was through my great-great-grandfather, who was a strong, rough man that showed gentleness and care for my grandmother when he was just a young boy, showing him redeeming qualities of what a father could and should be. Perhaps you know of such type of men in your life who, not being your father, have taken you under their wing and treated you as one. I pray that many of us can be like this to other children that we're around that are suffering. Another means to his salvation was my great-grandmother. She was a believer who demonstrated respect towards her husband and steadfastness amidst failed leadership in the family. She encouraged my grandfather in his newfound faith and warned him not to make the same mistakes as his father. And even my great-grandfather, as sinful as he was a means of grace in my grandfather's life. My great-grandfather's failings were mysteriously used by God to show evidence to my grandfather about what type of father he would never want to be. Living in the wake of someone else's sinful actions has a strong effect on one's understanding of the value of upright living. The sad event surrounding the death of my great-grandmother was a God-ordained circumstance that brought a group of believers into the family home to sing hymns. This deeply impacted my grandfather to see her faith shine strongly in the face of suffering and looming death. The aforementioned Davis sisters were there for my grandfather when he was dealing with grief and were faithful in inviting my grandfather to the revival service and encouraging him in his newfound faith. John Brown likely never even met my grandfather, but his preaching ministry was used to deliver the truth of the gospel to the ears of my grandfather. But all these means, all these people and circumstances, would not be enough to save a person. Many times similar circumstances have brought a person to the cusp of salvation, but the work of the Holy Spirit must in that moment regenerate a heart to recognize one's sin and bring them to repentance from those sins and make Jesus Lord of their lives. That is what happened that night, and my grandfather's life would forever be changed because of it. In fact, not only his life, but many other lives were impacted because of what happened that evening, including mine. Take a quick sip here. The third and finally earthly father we'll consider this morning is your very own father. This is where things get a little bit more personal, and perhaps I've been preaching this morning and you've been already reflected on the relationship you had or still continue to have with your father. I hope that you can relate in a certain degree to either Rehoboam or my great-grandfather. Perhaps you grew up with every material need met. Perhaps you grew up in the church and received godly wisdom and teaching, but all this turned you off from your father's teaching because you didn't see the impact of the gospel in their life. Maybe you related to my great-grandfather more in that your father was a poor influence in your life and hurt you emotionally or physically. Or maybe you have a wonderful father and as time has passed, you have seen that as great of a man he is, he's not your savior and will one day not be there for you. I don't know what each of you have been through or will go through in the future, but one thing is for certain. Our earthly fathers are fallible and will not always be there for us. But the great news of the gospel is that when we are saved, we are not just made right with God, but he also adopts us into his family and gives us a great inheritance. In the first few verses in Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us of the dire situation we are once in apart from him. We were enslaved to the ways of this world. By nature, we were children of wrath. This is strong wording from Paul. Jesus used even harsher wording to the Pharisees who didn't trust in him and actively opposed him at every turn. In John 8:44, he says that they cannot hear his word because their father is the devil. In a few moments, we'll get to who we are in Christ, but also important in today's world is a correct understanding of who we aren't outside of Christ. We are all descended from Adam and therefore children of God, yet outside of his trust in his son for our salvation, we are children of Satan. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are called illegitimate children. God's wrath either abides on you now or once abided on you. Not only that, but as being separate from God, one has no stake in the inheritance God has for his children, and that's a terrible place to be in. But thanks be to God, it doesn't have to be this way. Paul continues in verse 4 in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." When we are still enemies of God, God gave his one and only perfect Son, in which he was well pleased, as a sacrifice on our behalf. He poured out his wrath on his Son so that we could be reconciled with God. But Paul doesn't just say we are reconciled. He says that God made us alive and has seated us with him in the heavenly places because of that sacrifice. This is what it means to be adopted. We are brought into the family of God and even called his children. And why does he do this? In verse 7, we see the answer. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Great riches are in store for those who are part of God's family. I remember when I was a child, I would have multiple presents underneath the Christmas tree, and it was tradition in our family for the youngest, who was always me, I didn't have any younger siblings, to open a present first, and then for others to open their first present before I could start on my next present. And it's important to understand that we will have many presents to unwrap in our walk with God, but some of those presents are reserved for future ages. We can only now begin to fathom the riches of the great inheritance we have. So up until now, we have looked at three earthly fathers and the relationships that they have had with their children. We have seen that fathers have failed us and undoubtedly will fail us in the future. Now we look to the Heavenly Father and the relationship we have with him when we are adopted into his family. So let's unpack just a sampling of those surpassing riches. First of all, as God's children, we're delivered from the wrath of God. We read this in verse 2 and 3 of 2 Ephesians. "Have you considered the great comfort and relief that you are no longer an object of God's wrath?" Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And I've recently been teaching a class on the end times, and we recently talked about the great white throne judgment. John says this of the final wrath that will be poured out on all unbelievers when one day they will stand before him to give account of their life. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, it reads, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What a terrible fate. In that day, nobody will be able to blame their parents or anyone else for what became of their lives. It all comes down to this. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? Paul states in Romans 8 that as adopted children, we receive a deliverance from fear. But we receive even more than just a deliverance fear from the wrath of God. And that leads us to our next gift. As children of God, we have intimate access to the Father. Let's look at Romans 8, 14 through 17, and I'll give you a minute to turn to that. It's Romans 8, 14 through 17. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, if you've ever had the pleasure to be around the Phelps boys that sit up front here, you might have heard how they address their father, and I just always love hearing this. They'll cry out, Abba. They call their father Abba, and that means it's similar to what we'd say like daddy. It's just a longing for their father. Paul likens our relationship to the father like the relationship between a young boy or girl who's crying out to their father to hold them closely. Many of you know exactly what I mean when I speak of this intimate relationship with our Abba Father. He is gentle with us and comforts us deeply in good times and the bad. He watches over us while we're sleeping and fights our battles for us when we ask for his help. Another gift of inheritance we receive is the promise of eternal life and future glory. This isn't just eternal life, as great as that is, but he also gives us a standing to reign with him in his Father's kingdom and to judge the nations. We will also be citizens of the glorious new heavens and new earth when all things have been renewed. These are future gifts we will one day open. And as adopted children, we are also delivered from the captivity of law. So let's flip over to Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. It's Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Starting with 23, but before faith came, we are kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So the law is for unbelieving to know what's right or wrong and to abide by those laws. God has given everyone on this earth the law written on their hearts. But as adopted children, we don't obey God's laws out of guilt or fear. Instead, we obey God and serve him in love. There is a great freedom in understanding the goodness of the law and being able to exceed its requirements by worshiping God in spirit and truth. We don't just follow a set of rules. Instead, we live our lives as a daily sacrifice, holding every thought captive to Christ. We do this because we love him above all other things and are full of gratitude for what he has done, is doing, and will do in the future. Another gift we receive as children of God is the ability to please him. False worship outside of a deep relationship with God through his son is considered odious to the Father. In Hebrews 11, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And the psalmist also writes that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Peter then underscores the permanence of all these gifts. He says in 1 Peter 1:4 that as children of God, we receive a great inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He also later shows us that we have been ransomed from the error of our forefathers. So the patterns of sin in a family are overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ. And again in Hebrews, we read that God's children are ministered to by the angels. In chapter 1, verse 13, it reads, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They don't minister to all, but only to those who will inherit salvation." Also, in this family, we're recipients of discipline. This is a good thing because our hearts tend to wander and we often think and do foolish things. Our Heavenly Father seeks us and corrects us as any loving father would do. Recall in Proverbs 3:11, Solomon shares the godly wisdom that for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as the father corrects the son in whom he delights. And in Hebrews 12, we further see the necessity and great benefit of discipline for God's children. And if you want, you could flip over to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to read starting in verse 7. The author of Hebrews writes, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. How shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So I've only given a sampling of the gifts of inheritance we receive when we are adopted by our Heavenly Father. These aforementioned gifts are by no means an exhaustive list. There are many more for us to receive. But one last gift I'd like to share is that when we're adopted into this family, we automatically gain a great fellowship of brothers and sisters who are children of God. In this family, we experience a great kinship in having a love for the Son that supersedes all other temporal things or people in our lives. There's a special bond that we have with our brothers and sisters around our city, country, and even around the world. One instance that comes to mind is when I was in Bosnia at the prayer camp. We broke into smaller groups to pray for the future generation of believers and the current generation of believers. I was paired with an elderly woman who couldn't speak a word of English, and I couldn't speak a word of Bosnian, maybe 10 words. But we were paired together, and our past experiences are worlds apart. But we prayed together anyway and cried out to our same Abba Father. And I'm assured that though this interaction was only for a few moments, one day we will be renewed in our Father's kingdom and we'll sit down together and grow deeper in the eternal relationship we will have with each other as a brother and sister in Christ. How much more should we also reflect on the same relationship that each and every believer in this room has with each other? Now, as we conclude, let's look at the last verse in our passage from Ephesians 2, starting with verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So we are reminded here that all these gifts are completely from God. It's all grace, and it's a complete doing of him. The Father takes our heart of stone and regenerates it into a heart that loves him and his Son so that we can do good works, so that he has prepared for us to do long before the foundation of the earth was laid. In Christ, our Father is so very good to us. For us as fathers and as mothers in this room, there is one thing that we can and must give to our kids that far exceeds the greatest wisdom Solomon can give to his son. The greatest gift a father or mother can give to their children is to point them to our Heavenly Father. My Father did this for me, and I love him dearly because of it. When our children are young, they think the world of us, but as they age, we must decrease and Christ must increase, just like John the Baptist. I encourage you to talk to and point your children to Christ and acknowledge and confess your shortcomings to your children. Providing for the material needs of your children is a good thing. Providing godly wisdom is also a good thing. Living our lives as a godly example to our children is a good thing. But there will be, or perhaps already have been, times in our lives when our earthly fathers will fail us, and sometimes in the most tragic of ways. Remember that even in their failures, this may be a means of grace that God uses to draw you to himself and open the door for reconciliation and forgiveness. Despite your past, or should I say because of your past, God has prepared you for great works. Let's spend today remembering and thanking our fathers for the good they have done in our lives. Let's point out our children to Christ, and let's also rejoice in the fact that our Heavenly Father has transferred us from the reality of being by nature children of wrath and adopting us into his family by sacrificing his perfect Son, so that in the ages to come, we will partake in such a great inheritance of riches. One last passage I'd like to share is from 1 John chapter 3. I'll just read this really quick. John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time this morning as we reflect on three earthly fathers, and I'm sure that everybody here in this room has reflected on the relationship that they also have with their father, Lord. And many of us have, some of us have wonderful fathers who have pointed us to Christ, and others who there has been a strained relationship and perhaps continues to be that, Lord. And Lord, we just rejoice greatly that through all this, that we can be adopted into your family. And we just thank you for all the great gifts that we have for that. And I pray, Lord, that we will all have a blessed day remembering our fathers and thanking you for the common grace that you give to each of us through the fathers that we have in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.